Lord, again we come and we ask that you would open our eyes as we just sang, speak, O Lord. Speak that we might listen. In Jesus' name, amen. During the French Revolution, I know that might not be how you want a sermon to start. History lesson. I like history, okay? During the French Revolution, there was an attempt to transform the entire culture. They wanted to remove the marks of the old regime. That's what they talked about. They wanted to completely change the system, modernize it. In fact, they wanted to secularize it. And that meant all sorts of interesting things, including a short-lived attempt to change, get this, the seven-day week. They wanted to change the week. As I remember from my studies, the goal was to move to a 10-day week. And the idea was to remove anything religious that was built into the system. Now think about that. Here's what was going on in the minds and hearts of the architects of this change. Here's what they knew. Christians gathered on the Lord's Day for worship and instruction. If you could stop the churches from meeting on the Lord's Day, you can stop their Christianity. They thought if you could find a way to stop Christians from gathering all together, you could effectively weaken and even destroy their faith. Sound familiar? It's interesting. Sometimes you learn a lot about yourself from your enemies. Sometimes you find that you can be your own worst enemy. Sunday worship matters. Lord's Day worship and gathering matters profoundly. Corporate worship, the whole body of Christ coming to serve our God, to worship Him, and to receive from Him. You know, we have groups that meet during the week and during the month, sometimes based on age, college group, youth group, sometimes based on gender. We have our men's studies and our women's studies, sometimes even based on marital status. We have our couples group, which I forgot to mention. We're meeting on Saturday, but I'll send out an email. Those things are good. Those aren't bad. We ought to do those things. But Sunday morning worship or Sunday worship, Lord's Day worship, is for the entire church family to come together, to gather, to worship the Lord, to be filled by Him, to encourage one another, and then to head out into our week fueled again by the grace of God. That's what we do when we come together. This morning, we're going to continue in our series on church life, and it's going to be, again, some of the foundational basic work. Last week, we talked about the basics, and here again, we're going to look at some foundational things. Here's what we said. For a Christian church, we said teaching is primary, community is sacrificial and regular, the sacraments are essential, prayer and praise are natural, and growth is welcomed and God-given. Now, what I didn't mention last week, that maybe I should have, is that all of those things, at least to some extent, happen on the Lord's Day when we gather together. It is the normal, ordinary rhythm of the Christian life. We begin the week in grace that will carry us through. Now look, those things are not limited to just Sunday worship, but there is something very important about this ordinary rhythm that the Lord has built into our week. It's what God has ordained for us as His people for growth in grace. So this morning, we're going to talk about corporate worship. We know that we come together every week, but what are we doing here? Why do we do the things that we do each Sunday? What do the various parts of the service even mean? Why don't we just kind of change things up sometimes and have one Sunday just singing? Or dare I say it, one Sunday just preaching? That would empty the pews. Why not just a prayer meeting on Sundays or a picnic? Why do we do the things that we do? Now listen, when it comes to understanding corporate worship and what it should look like, There is no one passage that we can turn to. There is no directory of worship in the scriptures that gives us exactly what every phase of our worship should look like. Haig's not finding a special part of scripture that tells him what songs that we're singing that Sunday. We wish there were something like that, okay? We're looking throughout the scriptures. There are key passages and guidance, though, throughout the scriptures. This morning, we're going to focus on one passage that we're going to consider home base. And from there, we're going to look at a number of other things. So please open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Please open your Bibles with you that you have there in the sanctuary. Open them up and please keep them open as we work our way through this text. And we're going to ask the question, what is happening in a worship gathering? What are we doing? What's supposed to be taking place? Now, before we read the passage, I want to give you some background here in Nehemiah chapter 8. This is a passage about God's people after they have returned to Jerusalem, after they've returned to the land, after the exile in Babylon. So they were exiled in Babylon for 70 years. They've made their return now to the land, and they are rebuilding. They rebuilt the temple. They've just rebuilt the walls. The particular passage we're looking at here in Nehemiah is right after, literally days after, they rebuilt the wall that surrounds Jerusalem. And what we're going to see is what some would call a covenant renewal ceremony. What do I mean? I mean, they're coming back to the land after the punishment that they received in exile. They're coming back by the grace of God into the land of promise. And they are reminded of the faithfulness of God to them. They're reminded of his promises to them. And they are going to respond as his people, renewing their commitment to Yahweh. In fact, there is something important to consider here, beloved. Sunday worship is a regular reminder of the covenant of grace and God's promises made to us in Christ, what it means, and how we respond in gratitude as God's covenant people. Let's take a look. Look at verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. If anyone is expecting a child and wants a name for their child, it's verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelitai, Azariah, Jozabed, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord." And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Amen? When we think about worship throughout the scriptures, when we consider what is taking place at the gathering of God's people, what we see is that there is a dialogue of sorts that's taking place. You have to look at passages like this and see that you have leaders that are standing up who are speaking to the people on behalf of God, and then the people are responding not to the leader, but to God. God speaks, we respond. That's what's taking place. In fact, a key concept in Protestant Reformed worship has been, and I believe it grounded even further back in the church, not just in the Reformation, has been this idea that worship is dialogical. Worship is a dialogue. You can write that down, I believe, there in your notes. Worship is a dialogue. It's a dialogue that's taking place between God and his people. I really believe this is a helpful framework for us as we think about what is happening when we come for worship. And it also helps us to begin to understand why it's so important that we come on time, that we make it here for the very beginning. In fact, let's make a few observations about this text before we lay out some key points that we can identify regarding worship. Note first in verse 1 that they gather in the square before the water gate, not in the temple. Why not in the temple? Well, it seems like it's a practical point. Could they all have fit there in the courtyard of the temple? Likely not. At the same time, we also know that the only men were allowed in the temple. Notice who is present at this gathering. It's men, women, and children who can understand, anyone that was of age to understand. They all gathered together. This is time for church family to gather together. Note also in verse 3, how long Ezra read the scriptures. Do you notice that? From morning, early morning, until when was that? Midday. I think I need to talk to the elders about revising the length of our worship services. Just in case you missed it, look at the end of verse 3. And the ears, what? Of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Oh, how I long to preach on listening to sermons well. Maybe one day. The people were listening carefully. They were hanging off of every word that Ezra was reading from the scriptures and explaining. Look at verse 4. It might give us a sense of where the pulpit comes from. Do you see it? Again, it's practical. They built a pulpit so that he could be seen and heard by the people that he was preaching to. Interestingly, look at verse 7. We see the Levites help the people to comprehend. It's as though Ezra is reading the law and trying to explain the law, and then the Levites are scattered among the people, small groups, perhaps. Here's the beginning of small groups, and they're explaining the text. They're explaining the scriptures, explaining the law, and you'll notice that the word understanding is going to be repeated again and again and again in this text. Now go back to verse 6. Don't miss this. Ezra is taking out the book of the law and praising the Lord for it, and the people are participating, crying out what? Amen. Amen. Now I'm not trying to force you to cry out amen, okay? But it's in the scriptures, okay? It's in the word. So worship is a dialogue, beloved. Worship is a dialogue. And I want you to notice this. Here's the first part of the dialogue that we see. First point, God summons, we humbly gather before him. God summons and we humbly gather before him. That's why we come. We come because he's called us. He has initiated the relationship. This dialogue always begins with God speaking, God calling, God intervening. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, though I know the text indicates that the people gathered seems, maybe on their own, and they're the ones asking for God's word to be read, there's something unwritten here that is very important. Look at verse 2. Ezra brings out the law. What's the particular day in which he brings out the law? It says the first day of what? Which month? Seventh month. Is that a random day that they have chosen? Is that something the people, they themselves, have decided? Seems like a good day for worship. Let's do this. No. Ezra had been teaching them the word already for a while, and it seems that they were listening. Here's what Leviticus 23, verse 24 says. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, did you catch that? On the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy call to gather. This kicks off a series of worship events for Israel in the seventh month of every year. The Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, followed then by the Feast of Booths. They would have known this. You see, God is always the one who initiates. He summons, and we come on His terms. This is a gathering to worship and serve Yahweh. When the worship leader stands up, beloved, and he stands here and calls us to worship, he stands as one who is speaking on behalf of God to the people of God, and he is calling us to come, and we come. That's why we come, because God has called us. Notice not only verse 1 that they gather, but verse 6. Ezra is opening the word before the people, about to speak on behalf of God to them again. And notice their posture. Notice their stance before the Lord. They lift up their hands and they cry out, Amen, Amen. In other words, they are agreeing with Ezra, who blessed the Lord, who said God is great, even before he was able to read from the scriptures. And they're saying, we want to hear from you, Lord. You've called us to speak to us. Now speak to us. A posture of humility and reception. And notice what else the posture tells us. They bow before him, the text tells us. They bow and they worship. It's a way of saying, even physically, we know we're not worthy to worship the one who is so glorious, so great, so holy, so kind, so merciful, so good, so perfect, so big, so immense. And we can go on and on and on. And so we bow. Beloved, posture, even physical posture, in fact, matters. Our physical posture often can tell us something about our spiritual or heart posture. A number of years ago, I was at a conference with thousands of believers, thousands of young believers gathered to grow together. And there were some really wonderful things that took place at this conference, a lot of powerful things that took place, but there were some key things that really troubled me at this conference as well. You see, the time of worship seemed to be a bit too man-centered, too casual, to the point that the posture didn't match the moment. What do I mean? We were singing the lyrics, holy, holy, holy. But the music felt much more like dance music. And some of the participants were literally dancing in ways that you might see at a club rather than at a church. In fact, the worship leader told us at that point to turn to our neighbor and say, and I quote, "You look good worshiping Jesus." Beloved, our physical posture, our heart attitude matters as it reflects the posture of our deepest being before our holy God. The posture of our hearts before the God who has summoned us needs to be a posture of humility, posture of submission, and a posture of readiness to serve Him who is worthy. Part of our service to Him is that we sing and we praise him. And yes, we rejoice. We'll get to that. Think of the psalmist, though. Listen to the language of the psalmist who cries out, "Oh, come, let us worship and what? Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." Or Exodus 4:31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God summons, we humbly gather before him. Here's a second part of this dialogue. His glory convicts, our hearts melt. His glory convicts and our hearts melt. This is what takes place in a worship service. One of the things that was happening in Nehemiah that catches our attention takes place in verse 9. You can turn there and look carefully. It's fascinating. The whole time Ezra has been reading from the law of God and the people have been listening attentively, right, to understand that which is what we're told. And clearly in verse 9, we see that they have understood. Because the law is being read to them. And what is the law? The law is a reflection of God's own holiness. And it is what God requires of his people. So, they're hearing the word that requires of them holiness, righteousness, obedience, purity, cleanness. And they knew they hadn't kept it. They knew they hadn't lived by it. They were not able to. And what did they do? Notice the response in verse 9. They wept. They were weeping. The law is being read and they are feeling the burden of the law and all they could do is weep. It reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 22. Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law that had been lost apparently to the people of Israel for some time. They had forgotten it. And he takes it to King Josiah and he begins to read the law of God to the king. And it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Woe is me. He was undone. Why? Well, the law reflects the glory and the holiness of God. And what happens when you come face to face with the holiness of God, which is what we are doing when we come to worship him together? Well, think no further than Isaiah chapter 6, a passage that we all probably know quite well. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord on his throne, his robe filling the temple, the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And by the way, they're not dancing around. They're covering their faces and they're covering their feet, those angels. And what's Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am lost." We're called to worship. We're summoned. We come in and we begin to worship and praise. And like the songs we were singing this morning, we're thinking about the character of God and the glory of God and the power of God. And we're bowing before him. We sing about how great he is. And then we start to have this vision of God before us, the God we serve. And it reminds us of his perfections and his power and his glory. And whether the law of God is read to us or not, we begin to understand what the law requires of us. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And we come to a moment in the worship service when we think, how can I even worship? I am such a sinner. How dare I come before that God? How dare I? Like Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." How? How can I even come? His glory convicts. Our hearts melt. But in Isaiah's case, he was not left in that state, was he? Nor were the people of God in Nehemiah left to that state. Neither are we who are in Christ ever to be left in that place where we just feel the weight of the law of God on us and no escape. And so we have a prayer of confession And then we respond with songs that remind us of what? The good news. And here's the third part of that dialogue then. His gospel speaks peace. Our hearts rejoice. His gospel speaks peace. Our hearts rejoice. Let me tell you this. If we come in rejoicing about the wrong things, it's not going to be the kind of worship God desires. You come in here casually, you come in here nonchalantly, that's one thing. I'm not saying we shouldn't have joy in our services. We should have lots of joy in every worship service, but let it be joy for the right reason. Because his gospel speaks peace to broken hearts. And so our hearts can rejoice. Something very interesting takes place again in verse 9. The people are in sorrow. They're weeping. They're reminded of the law and they were under the curse. And they know that their brothers and sisters are also under the curse. They haven't been obeying. They hadn't even lost the law. They haven't been worshiping the way they ought. This is what they've been thinking as the law was read to them. But Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites are doing something. You see that in verse 9 and 10 and on, actually. They went around proclaiming to the people, no, this isn't a day to weep. It's a day to rejoice. The law has been read to them, and they know the burden of it. Why is it a day to rejoice? Let's back up a bit. Remember I told you Leviticus 23 and those series of celebrations that came starting in the first day of the seventh month. First, the Feast of Trumpets, which really was a call to worship. It was a summons, the trumpet blast saying, the Lord is here, the Lord is near, the Lord will come. Second celebration was the Day of Atonement. That's when the high priest would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies that one time per year and offer what? A sacrifice for all of the people of Israel. In fact, in that passage in Leviticus, we're told that the people should afflict themselves on that Day of Atonement. In other words, I think he's saying they should feel the conviction of the sin that is being transferred to the scapegoat that is being killed on their behalf so they could be freed and cleaned. But the third feast that comes on the tail end of the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Booths. You know what that Feast of Booths was all about? It was about celebrating God's provision for them. They remembered the Exodus. They remembered God's covenant faithfulness. They remembered that God was still providing for them in every way. They remembered the Day of Atonement, that their sins were taken away at the expense of another. And now they would celebrate and rejoice. Nehemiah 8:10. Listen, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What's this joy that they're talking about? Don't weep, rejoice, go eat, celebrate. How can that be? They know that they haven't kept the law. They probably just heard the curses being read. But they are being reminded of God's covenant love for them that provides a way. And we in the New Testament era know this better than anybody ever could. It is clearer than it ever was in the shadows of the Old Testament. We understand that love because it was shown to us perfectly on the cross of Christ. When we realize that instead of getting the punishment our sins deserve, if we trust Christ Jesus, we get the reward he deserves. Eternal life, freedom from fear, death, condemnation. What do those lyrics say again? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Amen? Do you know what the word bliss means? I hate when contemporary people change that word and make it something else in that song. I don't even want to sing it anymore. Oh, the bliss. Bliss means supreme happiness, utter joy and contentment. It is so much greater than just happiness, so much greater than joy. It is reveling in it. It is celebrating it. It is glorying in it. And when you know the forgiveness of God in Christ, you have bliss. Amen? The joy of the Lord. And then, beloved, what can be taken from you? If you know Christ and His forgiveness, there is nothing that can even weaken you, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Because with the joy comes this idea, you know the Lord, you know His provision, that's what you're rejoicing in. You know His promises, you know that He'll never leave you in the state of sin and rebellion and despair. Instead, He rescues you. And if He has not withheld the greatest thing from you, which is Christ, what good thing will He withhold from you? The joy of the Lord is our strength. His gospel speaks peace, so our hearts rejoice. That's our strength. By the way, that's our assurance. Not what I've done, not what I need to do, not what I can do, but the bliss of what Christ has done. We're reminded of this each and every Sunday that we gather, reminded of this amazing gift of God's grace. And then again, we can be confident in our Savior. After a whole week of being beaten up, after a whole week of battling with our own sin struggles and suffering in this world, after a whole week of all of the burden of our own weakness and frailty and inability, we come and we're reminded, sojourner, pilgrim, it's not about you. It's about the one who has carried you and will carry you. We have a Savior. And we want to give Him thanks. We want to grow in our faith. And so comes the fourth and final part of the dialogue. His word instructs. We desire to obey. Like, there's a few things here, and didn't even know how to present this part in the most effective way, because there's so many things I want to say. But one thing is this. Some people think that, hey, you know what? If I just get to church for the teaching, I'm good. That preliminary stuff, you know, called worship, songs, that's just preliminary. The real thing is the Word of God. No, beloved, no, not one bit. You need those things as preparation to even be ready to hear from His Word. But no, those things are what God desires for us, a time where we come and we see Him. We're broken by our own sins and the law that tells us what it requires of us, and a reminder that we can't do it. And so then we see the glory and the bigness of God in Christ and the grace of God, and we know that we are forgiven. Then we're ready to be instructed. Because sometimes what happens is we think that instruction is for us to go out and live a life that makes us worthy of God's grace. That would be false. And so the worship service leads us to a place where we know it's not about us at all. It's all about Him. And so now when we receive instruction, it's not so that we go out and do that we might earn. It's we go out and do because we are so grateful for what He has already earned for us. And so instruction is, throughout Paul's letters, learning who we are in Christ. Learning what it means that we are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished. And we deepen our faith. And then we're sent out to live for His glory because He's worked in us already. In other words, our instruction is emphasis on the indicatives, what we are in Christ, what He's done for us, and then the imperatives, now go and live. He gives us then the desire and the ability. So here's an outline of a basic worship service. We are called to worship. And we praise the God we get to come before. As we praise Him, this glorious King, we realize just how sinful we are. And perhaps the law is spoken to us and read to us as a reminder. We understand our fallenness and our sinfulness and our rebellion. And so we pray a prayer of confession. Lord, forgive us. We admit our unrighteousness. And we cry out yet again for the faithful Savior. And so we're reminded of the good news. We are forgiven because He was forsaken. The gospel assures us His righteousness is ours, our sins He's taken. And then, and only then, as those in Christ, we hear the preaching of His word, instruction for how this gospel gives us rest and peace and turns us toward loving God and neighbor. and we consider how we should live as pilgrims in a foreign land, ready for this next week. Then we respond in further praise, giving our offerings to the Lord of praise and of our finance and of our lives and our time, and wanting to bless the church family and the world around us. And he sends us out with a word of peace. What a gift. What a gift we have every Lord's Day. What a gift. We are called to serve him, yes, but in fact, we get far more from gathering to worship him than we are able to give him. Glory to God. Thank God for his grace, including the Lord's Day that he's given for his people. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there is something almost fun about coming back to the basics of what it means to be a church and thinking together even about something as maybe in our hearts and minds so simple as what we do every Sunday, coming together to worship. But we pray, Lord, together as a congregation that we understand the dialogue that is taking place and why it is so important that you call us here and you speak. We listen and respond and go from here ready to obey. Enabled, strengthened, empowered by the grace of God in the gospel that we declare each and every week. So Lord, help us to leave this place filled, aware again of why it is so important that we gather together. And off we go into a world to shine the light of that gospel to the darkness for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.